Well, good morning, everyone. Why don't you take your Bibles, if you will, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. A passage that we'll deal with this morning is quite familiar. But I want us to see some things about this particular passage. What's so wonderful about the Epistle to Ephesians? It's one of the few books in the New Testament that really gives a lot of attention to what God the Father has done. The first three chapters, you will see this as the theme. Now, obviously, Christ has done much for us. He is our Savior, and the Holy Spirit redeems us. He does all this work and empowers us, but there's a real focus on what God the Father has done. And I want us to see that, especially from the state from which He brought us to the state in which we are now, if we are truly believers. Now, I was looking at the bulletin this morning, trying to find a space on here, because for those of you who have any kind of engineering or math or process background, I want to have you diagram a process this morning. I couldn't find much space on here, so maybe if you've got a pen or pencil and you want to draw, maybe you can just use some open space if you can find it in your bulletin. And I know that you can't really see this, but this is kind of the diagram. So in the center somewhere, I want you to draw a box. And I want you to just write in that box, black box. It's a black box. There's things that go on inside this box, and you don't know what it is. You can't actually see what's going on inside that box. Then draw an arrow into that box. And above that arrow, I want you to just write the word input, I-N-P-U-T. And then out of the box, draw another arrow and write output. Output. And this is called a black box process. The idea about a process like this is that we have an input of stuff, something, it goes into this box, and something comes out of that box. Now, oftentimes, what goes into the box is a bunch of items that aren't very useful in the state that they're in. In fact, oftentimes, they're practically useless. But when they come out of the box, it's useful. Now, for me, I'm not much of a cook. I don't know a whole lot about cooking. I can make box macaroni and cheese. I do that real well. But when it comes to real cooking, like something like bread, I really have no idea. There's all these ingredients. Maybe you put them in a bowl, and maybe you can work it up to dough. But then that dough's got to be put into some heating process, into that black box, and something's happening in there. And then it comes out on the other side. Not if I do it, it won't be very useful, but most of the ladies for sure. You have a wonderful bread that comes out. It's a useful product. Maybe something that may be more at home for many of us is a computer. You know, a computer is just made up of a lot of parts. And then it's assembled into some type of box. And then it's, if it's assembled correctly and has the right software, it will be a useful product on the other side once it's coming out. Now, let me give you maybe one that you know, we say we can see these things. And if I went to the factory, I can see the assembly process of this computer. How many of you ever seen a golf ball assembled? How many of you know what a golf ball is? Okay. So I went, and we currently live in Westminster, Colorado, but in Westminster, South Carolina, Dunlop has a golf ball factory. And they make different golf balls, types of golf balls, and we know what the end product looks like, and there's a lot of technology that goes into the end product, but at the beginning of the process, you go to the beginning, and there's just these vats, these tubs of material, this plastic material or rubbery-type material, and it is poured down into these chutes, and then it goes into these other devices, these machines that will then compress and heat and shape those materials. You'll have a core. Some of these golf balls will have multiple cores. So you'll have a center core and another one on top of that, and finally an outer surface. And so the golf ball just starts at all of these pieces of material that you might amuse yourself if you're playing with it, but it's of no real value. And then it runs through that process where most of the times you cannot see what's going on with that golf ball, but in the end it comes out nice and shiny and white, painted a particular way, and then stamped with whatever name or emblem or whatever they want to put on that golf ball. And it becomes a useful product for only about probably 1% of the population. The rest of us just hack the thing around and knock it all over the place, and it's not really useful. It's more frustrating than anything else. But for many, it is a useful product. And that's kind of the idea of a black box. You don't know what's going on. You just got material that doesn't have much purpose. It goes through a process, and it comes out, and it has a purpose. And that's what I want us to look at. Sort of an incomplete analogy, but how God has worked in our lives. We're going to look at the first 10 verses in Ephesians chapter 2. A couple of these verses are very, very familiar. Probably verses that many of us have learned to quote and to utilize to understand things about what God himself has done. But I want us to look at this as we read these verses. I want you to look for this process. There is an input. There is a useless period of time in every human being where we are not a viable product. And then God does this wonderful process on our lives. And when we come out the other side, the output should be a profitable, useful vessel for God. I want you to see that. I also, as we go through here, you're going to see elements of the past, the present, and the future all in these verses. And we'll kind of talk about that as we go. But let me begin by reading at verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, and hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. In verses 1 through 3, you're going to see your input. You are going to see a picture of all humanity from the day of our birth. Verses 4 through 9, we see this wonderful process that God does. There are things that we see as a result in the output, but we don't actually fully see and understand all that God is doing in this process. That's that black box process. But then in verse 10, we see a result, we see an output, we see a usable, viable product for God. And I want us to just dig a little deeper, mine this a little bit, evaluate ourselves. Where are we in the process? Are we still unviable, unusable as the input side of the process? Is God doing his work right now? How about an output? What are we doing to be profitable to our God? Father, I thank you this day for the opportunity to open your word. And as we dig into your word, I ask that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds to these truths. And may we be tender to what you have for us, to evaluate ourselves, to assess where we are and who we are. And may we give you the glory for what you've done and will do. And may we be useful servants for your glory. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So let's just spend a few moments looking at this input. As a result of this, I hope, and my goal is that you will acknowledge that you were spiritually dead. Now, it may be that there's someone here today or someone's here today who are still spiritually dead. And so from God's word and the Holy Spirit's conviction, I hope that you will, as a minimum, recognize and identify and acknowledge your spiritual death. Now, it's a strange thing in this time of life in some ways. And I guess it's probably been true for all ages. But with the media we have now, there's this macabre, unwholesome desire to watch and learn and be entertained by death. I mean, it used to be vampires and werewolves, and when I grew up, these were, you know, just a movie here or there and fun times. We're just coming off Halloween, where you see kids dressed up in certain kinds of outfits. A lot of them represent death. What I really haven't come to understand is what the infatuation is with zombies. I hear terms like the zombie apocalypse. And you begin to look at some of these shows. I Googled popular shows on zombies. I mean, who in the world, growing up, I was more into sports and cartoons, I guess. But, you know, that kind of horror movies and some kind of thrill you get from that kind of movie really never appealed to me. But it does seem to have some type of appeal with this whole infatuation with the supernatural and the undead. And so I'm looking at this thing about zombies. And I did a search on TV shows. The number one show, it's still rated as the number one show, I'd never even heard of it, it's called We're Alive. It's a TV series that started in 2009. It's probably on a cable channel somewhere, I don't know. There is one that I have heard of and seen advertised quite a bit, and that is Walking Dead, a series that started in 2010, 5 years later, and it's still a popular show. Something that just started this year and ranked number 11 out of these zombie shows is called iZombie. And I'm like, what in the world do people care about? You got guy walking like this, and there's some picture of all they want to eat is brains. You know, I mean, what is that about? But we have this weird infatuation with death. And I want us to see in verse 1 of chapter 2 here, God has given us a certificate of death. A certificate of death from the day that you were born, you were spiritually dead. And you, and I'm going to bypass that "hath he quickened." In the King James, it's italicized. And that's because the translator saw a bit of a change of the topic of what Paul was addressing. They actually took the idea down from verse 5, they moved it up into here so we would understand what we're reading. It's actually not there in the original language. It actually would read this, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." It's a past tense statement. God says that you were dead in trespasses and sins. That was your spiritual state. If you're not a true believer, I'm sorry to say to you, that is your spiritual state. That's who you are right now. But there's hope. And we're going to get to that. But this is what God says. You were dead in trespasses and sins. It's an amazing thing. I don't know what you've seen happen at funerals. My grandmother passed away some number of years ago. And people, I noticed, responded in many different ways. Now, I was actually much younger when she died. I was in my probably mid to late 20s. And I really wasn't paying a whole lot of attention to a whole lot of that kind of thing at a funeral. Certainly, I'd been to some. But it was an open casket, and at the end of the service or before the service, I can't remember, folks would come up and they would pass by, you know, and look, pay respects to the family, look at the body, and but some would talk to my grandmother in sorrow, as if she could hear anything that she said, that they were was being said to her. She never responded, and we wouldn't expect her to respond. It was a physical shell. During the viewing and the funeral, she was spoken of both in a present tense and a past tense. Her body was dead, but her soul continued on. So it's an amazing thing. A death certificate had been issued for my grandmother. Her physical body was nothing but a shell there. This really is the picture that we have. God certifies that all men are spiritually dead by nature from birth. In Romans 5 and verse 12, it says this, "Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." It's a kind of a doctrinal thing in there that's been termed federal headship. But the idea is that Adam and Eve sinned. Adam's sin has now caused a sin nature to be passed on to each of us. We're born with it. We're born sinners. We're born spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. Our trespasses and sins are the cause of death. Here's your certificate of death. The cause of death is trespasses and sins. These are synonymous terms used here. In this case, the idea of a trespass is to slip or fall. So we stumble away from what is right. We fall away from what is right. Sin, missing the mark. God has a standard. God has a mark. Now, I'm not much of a hunter. My last name is Hunter, but I am not a good hunter in a lot of ways. And I did go out hunting during second rifle season, and it turned into a hike with a rifle. That's how good I am. But prior to that, there's this black powder in bow season, and those who understand about this bow hunting or just like to shoot bows, there's a target, and you shoot for the target, you miss the mark. That's the idea of sin. That is the very picture. God has a target, a standard, and we all miss it. And as a result, we are dead spiritually in our trespasses and sins. And as a result of that, basically we are enslaved. This is what we see in verses 2 and 3. What are we enslaved to? Well, it says there, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." You, as a spiritually dead person, are enslaved to the world system that's in place. What is this world? It's a corrupt and dying place. It's a sin-marked and scarred place. And that's what we were enslaved to. The idea you walk is your manner of life, your course of life, a zombie. You walk according to the world. Whatever the world says, that's the direction you go. However the world goes, that's where you're going because you're a part of that world. You're enslaved to that world. Worse than that, you're actually enslaved to the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. This is really Satan's doing. When you're spiritually dead, you really are a servant of Satan. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of obedience." We're enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. We don't like to admit that. Talk to most people that are unbelievers, they probably won't even acknowledge there's a Satan. They may acknowledge there's a God, but they probably don't acknowledge so much there's a Satan, and certainly that they follow him. In fact, they follow themselves. Whatever I do, whatever I want to do, that's what I follow. But they're identified here when you follow Satan as a child of disobedience. And our lives just prove it. We're born with a sin nature, and it takes hardly any time at all to prove that that is our nature. We are disobedient to the moral laws and the standards that God has established. And God has actually placed that in our hearts. In chapter 1 of Romans, we know that every man has an understanding that there is a God and that he's a God of judgment and wrath. Chapter 2 tells us that every man has a conscience. You don't have to be a believer to understand right from wrong. You might distort it and you might change it, but God has put within you a consciousness, a conscience that allows you to understand. And we disobey that. We disobey what God has for us. We are enslaved to disobedience. Now, this children of disobedience, that's a Hebrew idiom, they would have understood exactly what that meant. In all of Israel's history, what did they do? They rebelled from their God and turned to other gods. To the point that God called them adulterous. He called them idolaters. He even says in the Old Testament, basically, that he divorced his own people. Because they were adulterous to him. And we as a humanity is in the same state. We are children of disobedience. Among whom, verse 3, also we had all our conversation. So again, verse 2 talks about how we walked according to the world. Now, this word conversation in verse 3 is the same thing. The idea, our manner of life. As seen by our conversations, our discussions, our desires, our interactions, our manner of life here, among whom we also all had our conversation in times past, what for? The lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We're enslaved as children of disobedience. Now we're identified as the children of wrath. And why is that? Because we certainly find in other passages of Scripture that if you are not of God, you're the enemy of God. And God's enemies face and experience His wrath as a result of His holiness and His justness. We are the children of wrath. That is the state you're in. Spiritual death facing the wrath of God. And there's not a thing in there in those verses that says you do a thing for yourself. Because you're spiritually dead. You have an inability to respond and react and do. But of course you may say, hey, that's not me. Look at me. I walk, I talk, I get around, I do good things. It's true. But not for God. And certainly not anything that matches what God requires. We're enslaved by our sinful nature and our quality of life. Now, there are three elements that most characterize this present world system. And I'm just going to list them, three of them out. Humanism. This is where man places man above all else, even above God. Isn't this what Satan wants? That's what Satan said he was going to do. I mean, Satan's goal was to be equal with God. What his real goal is to subdue God and be God and overcome God. And this is what humanity does. We place ourselves, man, above all else. Materialism. We place high value on material things, especially money. God tells us you cannot serve two masters. You can't be faithful to two masters. There can be only one. And we serve ourselves, and the best way to serve ourselves, especially in this Western society, is to have things and do things and to do things and have things. We need money. And so we pursue it at all costs. And then there's hedonism, this zealous pursuit of personal pleasure. Personal pleasure above all else. Well, if I'm going to put myself above all else, why not please myself above all else? Now, I might be nice to you, but it's only if it's to my advantage. And that's really a description of the world. James, we've been studying James in our Sunday school class back at Tri-City Baptist Church, and we're actually in chapter 4. I think my class wonders if we'll ever finish James, because we've been in it quite a while, but it says, where come these wars and fightings among you? And it becomes because of these lusts, these desires that we have. It creates all the strife that we deal with, even as believers. But here we're talking about those who are spiritually dead, with no real ability to do anything about it. Romans 3, verses 10 through 18 says this, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is an assessment of a spiritual dead person. This is who God says we are. But praise the Lord, if you look in verse 1, he says, and you who were dead. Who were dead, a past tense. Because Paul is writing. The Holy Spirit is using Paul to write to these believers as Ephesus and say, look at who you were. Never forget who you were. Look at the depths of how low you were and your complete inability to do a thing for yourself. Because when you see that picture, then you come to verse 4. You come to the beginning of God's black box process. And the very first words you see in verse 4 are these, but God. And those should be the most blessed words to a believer. Those should be the most encouraging words to an unbeliever, that no matter who you are and what you've done, but God can intervene. God can do a work that you can't do for yourself. He can do a work above and beyond anything that we can think or imagine. And if we remind ourselves of who we were and then look at what God did. This is the entire thing that God wanted. When you go back to chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This first three chapters about is what God the Father has done. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Here in verse 4, we begin to see what he's done. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. This is God's black box process. As a result of this process, you must accept that God gave you spiritual life. It's important that you accept that. And we talk about accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior by faith, but what I am saying is you need to accept the fact that God did it. By grace ye are saved. God did this wonderful work. There wasn't a thing that we could do. Well, this morning, we actually were blessed to spend some time with the leadership team. I serve currently as a deacon at Tri-City Baptist Church. Friday, we drove up to the mountains and we spent Friday night and then Saturday with the leadership team, which was composed of the pastoral staff and the deacons and their wives. And we had meetings to join together and pray. Let's look at the ministry. Let's evaluate the ministry. Where are we going? Are we serving God effectively? How best can this ministry serve God? And so it was a blessing to be there. But it was up in the mountains, and I didn't want to fool with things like shaving, so I didn't take a razor. I didn't do any of that. And though I'm not a big hairy person, you know, after a couple of days of not shaving, I came back this morning, and I had to shave. I didn't want to come all gross looking, with at least looking unkempt here at Westside Baptist Church this morning. I wanted to honor the Lord with how I present myself before Him and before you. And so I'm not manly enough to use a shaving cream and a razor. Okay, I use an electric razor. And at times that electric razor runs out of juice. The battery goes dry or runs out of that power, and I have to plug it into the outlet. And somewhere in a black box, somewhere all this energy turned into electricity is created and produced. And comes through that line and charges up that razor so I can shave and be presentable. The razor is dead until it's energized by something outside of itself. It has all the potential, if it has the energy, to do what it needed to do, but it takes something else to energize it. God energizes us. God intervenes in this matter of our spiritual death. He is the source that really plugs into us. We don't really plug into it, him. He plugs into us. He's our source. He is our new creator. But God has done a wonderful work to save you. Wonderful and comforting words. It's God's intrinsic attributes that lead to your salvation. Think about this. God is a holy God. Sin cannot be in the presence of God, of a holy God. God must respond in his holiness with justice. And his justice is wrath. It's a judgment. But we also see in this verse where God is rich in mercy. That is an intrinsic attribute of God. He is long-suffering. For whatever reason, God who created us, our God who knew we would sin against him and rebel against him, he is long-suffering towards us in his mercy. And he is rich in it. Now, we talk about a Bill Gates, the richest man in the world. And it's between him and somebody else. It depends how the stocks go and their portfolio. But who cares? They have more money than they could ever think of using. And you go well beyond that. An infinite amount of mercy that God has. That he is that long-suffering that he doesn't immediately give us our just reward. He withholds what we deserve. What we deserve is to remain spiritually dead and be cast into hell and remain in that torment forever. That's what we deserve. But that's not what our God desires. That's not what he wants for us. He is rich in mercy. His great love wherewith he loved us. That's his intrinsic attribute, maybe an attribute that almost seems to override many of the other things. It's because of his love that he shows mercy. And it's because of his love that he demonstrates his grace. And it's not just any love. This is agape love, a sacrificial love, a love that desires the best for us. It is a great love. It is much love. It is many love. Take whatever adjectives you want to describe it. That's what this love is. It's an all-encompassing love, which allows us then to experience God's mercy and grace. And the word it says there in verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy for, because of his great love, that even when we were dead in sins, even when we had this complete inability, what has God done? He hath quickened us. He hath quickened us. He's made us alive. Something that only he could do. Give us spiritual life. By grace, you're saved. Now, we'll deal with that phrase again here in a moment because it really stands out in verse 8. It's a repeat in verse 8, but we have some additional things there. Four activities performed by God that we see here. He loved us, verse 4. He quickened us and made us alive in verse 5. And that's spiritually alive now and eternally alive. Live forever. He exalted us in verse 6. In other words, he raised us up. We're seated in God's spiritual domain instead of Satan's domain in which we walked previously. And he keeps us in verse 7 with spiritual security. Verse 6, and hath raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing God the Father has done. He's given us a mediator, Christ Jesus. Christ is God's chosen mediator of salvation. If you look in verse 5, it says he's quickened us together with who? With Christ. In John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We've been quickened together with Christ in verse 5. In verse 6, we sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Back in chapter 1 and verse 3, I said, what is God's blessings? He's blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, in the heavenlies. Same word being used here. In the heavenlies, we've been called to sit with Christ. Where is Christ sitting now? Back in chapter 1, beginning of verse 19, we have this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies? Three times we see this word, the heavenlies, the heavenly places, translated in the King James here. Each time it's a place of spiritual blessing. It's where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And if you are spiritually alive right now, do you realize that not only are you sitting in that chair, you're sitting at the right hand of the Father because you're sitting in Christ. Now, you ever considered that blessing? When we get caught up in the mundaneness of this world or the sin of this world or all the issues that we deal with in this world, and we want to get depressed or we feel bad, circumstances aren't going our way, remind yourself that currently, spiritually, you sit at the right hand of the Father, which means you have your mediator who communes directly with the Father. You're there sitting with Christ. It's a wonderful thing. And in fact, that those verses are things that Paul prays that we will know and understand. Look at what God has done. Look at what God has done for you. Look at where God has placed you even now in the present. God did this in the past. He's doing it now. This is where you are. And look at what's coming in the future in verse 7. In verse 7, he says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. We have no place to sit around in despair and despondency and worry about ourselves of what's going on in this world. We're just pilgrims passing through. Remind yourself that you're sitting at the throne of glory. And Hebrews tells us we have access by prayer to the throne of grace. We're sitting with our Heavenly Father. And in ages to come, it might be miserable and bad now at times, but in ages to come, He's going to show you His kindness through Christ. What kindness? All these riches that he has, all this glory that he has, the manifestation of his goodness and his kindness, he's going to bestow upon us. He's going to abound it upon us. What a blessing it is to see Christ as our mediator and to know that through Christ, not only have we been blessed now, but God has more for us. More for us. But the most wonderful thing that he did for us, we see here in verses 8 and 9, is he gave us this gift. He gave us this gift of salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, you look at that and you say, it is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Salvation? Grace? Faith? One? Son, all, what is the gift of God? Now, the English language isn't always that clear. We can read this sentence and I can ask you, what is the gift of God? It says, it is the gift of God. What is it? Salvation? Is that a gift of God? I say, yes, we can certainly find that. Grace, is that a gift of God? How about faith? You know, we have to respond and accept Christ in faith, but is the faith that we have a gift of God? It's interesting in the Greek because this word grace, in the Greek they have and if you've done Spanish and you've done French or you've done some of these other languages, you'll know that there are genders in that language that the English doesn't always have. You know, we have he and she, and sometimes we see these words, they're not always like that. But in these other languages, there are. They're masculine, they're feminine, they're neuter genders. Well, grace is a feminine gender as a noun. Faith is a feminine gender as a noun. It's the way that word was used in the Greek. But when you come to the rest of the statement there, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that word that, referring back to that whole statement, is a neuter gender. like, what's this? What are you talking about? I can't go neuter all the way back. Holy Spirit is a neuter word in the Greek. So what we see is a picture of a concept. All of it is a gift of God. Not just your salvation, but grace and faith, the whole concept, the whole picture presented there, that this is a gift of God. It is a gift of God. It's a beautiful picture. Everything that we experience is a gift of God. Now, there is a tension in there. If you've studied your word, you know that I have to believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Where does that faith come from? It's a gift of God. Yet I have to act on the gift. God does a work of calling. God does a work of drawing. But there's a tension there because I have to place my faith in him. I have to choose. There is a divine tension in God's word that he doesn't explain for us. The black box. There's things going on in there that we can't explain. We'll never be able to explain because this is from the mind of God, not the mind of man. But we can praise God. We can exalt God. We can lift high his holy name because this is a gift from God. It's not of works. It's not of activities. It's not of deeds. Not a thing you can do. You are spiritually dead. You couldn't do it anyway if you wanted to. Even if you knew what to do, you couldn't do it. Can't do it for yourself. Not of works, so that no man can boast. That's really the purpose. It says, lest any man should boast. The purpose there is, it's not of works. The purpose is that no man can boast. You cannot boast that you've done a thing for this matter of salvation. It's all what God the Father has done through Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the black box process. The input, you are useless material, useless stuff. Now God loved you, but you were still useless and unprofitable. God's done this process now. Now he's done a wonderful work. He's taken you from being useless stuff. You go through this black box process that God has done, and you come out as a profitable thing for God, a profitable person. I shouldn't use thing. We're people. We're vessels, though, that God wants to fill and use us for his glory. Look at the output. The output is in verse 10. We'll go through this quickly. You must act on God's purpose for you. You need to acknowledge who you were or who you are. You need to accept the fact of what God does. And now let's act on it. This is the present. We know what God's going to show his kindness and blessing in the future. But what else did he do? In verse 10 it says, for we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You are his workmanship. You are his crafted, his manufactured product. You are his new creation. That word for there at the beginning of the verse, it gives the why or the reason. Why salvation is not of human origin, we just saw it was not of boasting in works, but for another purpose, and that is to turn you into a usable person for God that bring glory to him, to exhort and edify brothers and sisters in Christ, and to reach out and evangelize the world. That's what it is, the reason. You are God's new creation, his workmanship. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. God's great work of conversion is the beginning, it's not the ending. You come out, and now you're to respond in a certain way. You are to produce in a certain way. You are to function in a certain way. You're God's workmanship. You didn't do this. God did it. Having been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We need to make it clear. You are not saved by good works. But the purpose that that you were saved is now to do good works. You are to be a profitable product, a reproducer of good works. Now, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18 tells you that your faith without works is dead. So, you're not saved by works, but I'm telling you what, once you are saved, your life should evidence good works. In Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We are created unto good works to bring glory to God. 1 Peter 2:12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You are to be a profitable product, a reproducer of good works that glorifies God. Now, what works? That's really the question. What good works am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to know? Well, let me just say, it's different for every one of you. Generally speaking, I can tell you the kinds of good works that you should do, but I can tell you this, you're God's product. You're unique, and you're a new creation. God has gifted you in a certain way. Some folks have certain gifts, other folks have different gifts. We all have a spiritual gift, at least one, and maybe more than one, and now we're to utilize them. We're one body, many parts. We're to serve together in unity. We're to do these good works. What good works are they? The good works that God foreordained for you to do. When it says here in Christ Jesus, good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, that word beforehand means before the foundation of this world. I want you to look back at chapter 1 and verse 4. According as he hath chosen us unto him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Before the foundation of the world, God made these decisions. He before ordained and prepared those that he has chosen. Now again, this is a divine tension here. He's chosen, but we must have faith, okay? And that's a much bigger topic than we're going to discuss here today. But what I want you to understand is also, before the foundation of the world, he established good works that we're to do. This isn't just happenstance. Okay, suddenly Skip Hunter believes and now randomly whatever he does, that's what I want him to do. That is not what God has done. God has established things that he wants me, specifically me, to do. And at times the Holy Spirit will convict our hearts. We'll know when we're supposed to say something to somebody. We'll know when we're supposed to be someplace. We'll know when we're supposed to do something, because the Lord will convict it, and we'll have the still small voice telling us, you need to talk to that person. You need to go help this person. You need to come alongside this person. You need to be at this place. You need to be serving. And God will let you know these things. Certainly, there are general things that we should do. And the Bible is very clear that we're to be obedient, things that we should do. But there's specific things and his good works, his righteous works that's prepared for each of us to do. There are things that you can do and should do that I will never have opportunity to do. God will not put me in that place. He'll put you in that place. It's a work that you are to do, not me. God prepared good works before the world began. And God prepared the works for life and equipped you to perform them. What you're going to find is you see this first picture of sitting in Christ in chapter 1. But you see this word walk then begin to show up, the way we're to live our life, our manner of life. In Ephesians 4:1, we have this, the beginning of the practical application. The first three chapters in Ephesians are doctrinal, foundational, theological. I believe there's only one imperative, one command in all the first chapter. But you're full of commands when you get to chapter 4 through 6. It's all about now how do you do this? I just told you what God's done and what he's going to do through you and through his body of believers. Now how do you do it? And he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Ephesians 4:17, this I say therefore and testify that in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Chapter 5 and verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Chapter 5 verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Chapter 5 verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So God has a lot to say about this walk and good works and how to demonstrate and manifest that. And I would encourage you to study through the rest of this epistle and see how it is that God wants us to walk in these good works that he's prepared for us beforehand. You must acknowledge that you were or possibly are spiritually dead. And you must accept that God either has or will give you spiritual life. It's his work. It's not something we can do. And then we must act on what God has done for us. He's made us something new. And now we need to act and do these good and righteous works. There's a poem out there. It's been put to music. It says, in darkness I once walked, the road that led to death, and to the world I bowed and gave my every breath. Then to the earth he came to seek and save the lost, but I yelled, crucify, and nailed him to the cross. Bound by my sin and shame, I call upon his name. Each day I live safe in his grace, the King of kings died in my place. Each day I stand set free from sin, my king is crowned, I live in him. I see the empty tomb, the sting of death undone. My broken life has come. I'm risen in the sun. A slave of righteousness, no longer bound by sin, I give up all I have to serve the servant king. One with the crucified, for by his death I die. Each day I live safe in his grace. The King of kings died in my place. Each day I stand set free from sin. My king is crowned. I live in him. And then the day will come, we'll see our risen Lord in all his majesty, and we will be restored. In robes of righteousness, we'll stand before his throne, our hope at last unveiled, adopted as his own. One with the risen King forever will sing. Each day we live safe in his grace, the King of kings dies in our place. Each day we stand set free from sin, our King is crowned, we'll live with him. Each day we live safe in his grace, the King of kings dies in our place. Each day we stand set free from sin, our King is crowned, we'll live with him. What a glorious message that is. What wonderful words it is from God's word of what he's done for us, and by his mercy and his grace, the great love wherewith he loved us, he saved us.